Our text this morning is taken from the book of 1 Samuel. It's chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. You've heard it sung, and now we will hear it read. Then Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. In the Lord my horn is lifted high. My mouth boasts over my enemies, for I delight in your deliverance. There is no one holy like the Lord. There's no one besides you. There is no rock like our God. Do not keep talking so proudly or let your mouth speak such arrogance, for the Lord is a God who knows, and by him deeds are weighed. The bows of the warriors are broken, but those who stumbled are armed with strength. Those who were full hire themselves out for food, but those who are hungry hunger no more. She who was barren has borne 7 children, but she who has had many sons pines away. The Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and raises up. The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and he exalts. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes and has them inherit a throne of honor. For the foundations of the earth are the Lord's. Upon them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked will be silenced in darkness. It is not by strength that one prevails. Those who oppose the Lord will be shattered. He will thunder against them from heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." And then Elkanah went home to Ramah, but the boy ministered before the Lord under Eli the priest. This is the word of the Lord. In 1974, Francis Schaeffer published a sermon, which perhaps not a great many people read. It wasn't among his most popular publications, but it was one that had a great deal of influence on me. It was called No Little People, No Little Places. Francis Schaeffer is not exactly a household name. You may never have even heard of him, but back in the late 50s, 60s, 70s, early 80s, among evangelicals, he was probably one of the most influential apologists for the Christian faith. A Christian philosopher who started La Brie Fellowship in Switzerland. In fact, Stuart DeLorme and I had the privilege of going there at one point in our checkered careers. And a ministry that has continued to this day through the various satellites that have been established. I think the one in Southborough where Dick and Marty Kai's minister, I guess they call it branches. I was looking for that word. But so you can still get the benefit of that wonderful ministry of engaging with the truth, having honest answers to honest questions, even to this day, right in our neighborhood in Southborough. Anyway, I still remember the main points of that sermon. I was reminded of it by a guest preacher, and maybe it'll echo in your mind too if you hear me describe what was in the sermon. But anyway, it really did influence me as I began that same year my ministry for 23 years in a relatively small church, at that time about 23, 25 members all over the age of 65 up in Gloucester, a wonderful church, one of God's favorite. Anyway, Schaeffer's point was that, well, with God, there are no little people. And by this he meant, well, he kind of described how many of us struggle with feelings of inadequacy and inferiority. We see needs out there. We would wish that God would address them, but we look in the mirror and we think that we just don't have the abilities to do what would be required. We're little people compared to the big people we imagine out there that are much more gifted, much more effective, could be much of greater benefit in addressing those issues. But when you look to the Bible, you discover there, from God's perspective, there are no little people and there are no big people. There are only people who are doing what they are doing out of love for Christ and with the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, or there are other people who are doing what they are doing for their own reasons and in their own strength. And likewise, with respect to places, we sometimes imagine that, well, you know, we're in kind of a little place, you know, that our circumstance, our life situation, our position at the church, you know, we're not exactly an elder candidate maybe, or our situation in the community, or our position at work are such that we just wouldn't have much influence. But if we were in a big place, you know, if we had a promotion in a company that was of much greater influence, well known and all that, well then, you know, it would have a much greater impact. But when we look to the Bible, we discover that there are no little places from God's perspective, and there are no big places from God's perspective. There are only the places that you are meant to be because God has called you to be there and to serve Him with all the strength He provides, or they're the places, well, that aren't. Places of your own choosing. In any case, last Sunday we began this sermon series on 1 Samuel, and we're so taken by the fact that the inspired author begins this magnificent book telling the story about a very obscure individual named Hannah, who is in a situation that hardly registers on the Richter scale. Yes, she was suffering a private grief, but it's not the kind of grief that would have made it in the newspapers. And so in a way, we find Hannah is someone with whom we can easily identify. We can't write off her example because, well, my goodness, you know, she's a prophet of God and we're not. Or that she was like Eli, a priest, although God clearly was intending to use her to address Eli's problems, interestingly enough, to get him in line with God's purpose for what that house of the Lord was supposed to be like. In any case, and her son that would be born, in fact, Samuel, will be doing exactly that. Again, a spokesperson for God to Eli, hoping he'll get the point, which he doesn't. In any case, Hannah's not that, and she's not even a great leader. She's not a judge or elder like Deborah in the Old Testament or any other of the major larger-than-life figures. She's just an ordinary woman, a little woman from the world's perspective, dealing with a little problem from the world's perspective. But boy, what does God do in answering her prayer, and what extraordinary faith does she exhibit in crying out to God in her need. In bitterness of soul, Hannah wept much and prayed to the Lord, and she made a vow, saying, O Lord of hosts, if you will only look upon your servant's misery and remember me and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head. And we looked at her response to Eli's blessing, go in peace, and how she actually takes it to heart, despite what she knows about Eli, that he has no real, he doesn't have a spiritual bone in his body, but in virtue of his office as priest, she receives it as the word of the Lord, and she goes in peace. Right away, her countenance is lifted. She now has joy. She doesn't yet have a baby. She's not even pregnant. All she has is the assurance that her prayer has been heard on high, and now it's up to God. And based on that, well, as J.B. Phillips' translation of Philippians puts it, delight yourselves in the Lord. Yes, find your joy in Him at all times. Tell God every detail of your needs in earnest and thankful prayer, and the peace of God, which transcends human understanding, will keep constant guard over your hearts and minds as they rest in Christ Jesus. And so she partakes of the peace offering that she had denied herself up to that point, because although Penina's attitude toward her hasn't changed, her attitude toward Penina has. And so she'll eat together. She's forgiven without even having addressed the problem, at least as far as the text is concerned, except having received this blessing. She now has peace. And so she eats with this sister who had up till then been making life a living hell for her. She no longer is despondent, her face no longer downcast. And in the course of time, sure enough, God answered the prayer and Hannah conceived. Now we could spend some time and acknowledge, of course, that as we go through Scripture, there are many times where God's saints, even some of his favorite saints, pray things that God answers with a no. Now we've got to accept that because God is God and we are not. And so we think back to Moses. Take Moses, for example, who begged God to have the privilege of leading the people of Israel into the promised land. Who but Moses would deserve that more? But after a while, because the Lord was angry with Moses and wouldn't listen to him with respect to that petition, God said to him, "That is enough. Do not speak to me anymore about this matter." I don't know if that's ever, you know, he's ever said that to you as you're praying. But you can imagine that, well, wow, okay. I'm not going to be going into the promised land. But in fact, Moses gets into the promised land with a capital P and capital L, that which this promised land over there in the Middle East was only a symbol. The city whose builder and maker is God was now his, a kingdom that God had prepared for those who belonged to him. But in this life, it was going to be no. Paul also prayed and had no be the answer. Apparently, God allowed him to at least see a purpose in the no. He says, "To keep me from being conceited." Now, he hadn't been praying for God's help on that. Almost nobody does pray for help to avoid being conceited. But nevertheless, in hindsight, he saw it was to keep me from being conceited that there was given to me a thorn in my flesh, apparently a physical malady, probably a problem with his vision. We read about later how he has to write in really large letters. "A thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said, 'My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness.'" The answer was no. Paul, who had been used to bring healing to others, was going to be denied the privilege of healing himself in this life. Jesus himself prayed 3 times in Gethsemane, "Father, if it's possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." Praying it with anguish, even Jesus' prayer, the answer was no. So, of course, it's not a footnote when we say, "according to your will." We want God to be God. We want him to give us that which is good in his sight, even if in this life it seems miserable in ours. Because we know he works all things together for the good of those who love him. Because we know if he's allowing it, he will work it out in a way that brings him the greatest honor. I don't usually waste time with scholarly speculations, particularly ones that attack or raise questions about the reliability of Scripture. Actually, we had, I guess, a CNN report that I'm just dying to respond to, but we'll leave camels for another day. But there's an interesting fact when you look at the commentaries on this passage. I mean, almost invariably, the scholars are saying it's just unlikely that Hannah ever prayed this. This must be the work of a later author who kind of put it into her mouth. And you think, well, why would they say that? I mean, what do they know? Why would we have trouble? Well, they have 3 problems with it, and you probably do too if you actually read with some care. First of all, there's the problem that you can't help but notice that here she's finally coming to the temple and bringing her son Hannah, probably 3 or 4 years old, and fulfilling her vow to dedicate him to the Lord. And you'd expect the prayer then to be as a prayer of thanksgiving, thanking God for the wonderful blessing of being a mother and privileged to have this cute little kid. And, you know, it'd be about that. You're the God who, you know, made us in our mother's womb, or I don't know. It would be something more about the situation, and yet it only in passing talks about the issue of infertility in verse 5, just for a moment. And even there, it doesn't seem to fit. She who is barren has borne 7 children. You know, Samuel's looking around and wondering, you know, who are we talking about? You know, it's the wrong number. Well, you say, but yes, later on it talks about how she had actually 5 more children, 3 sons and 2 daughters. That's in verse 21. But even that doesn't add up. That's still only 6 kids. So it doesn't seem to fit the situation. What's the answer to that, by the way, before we go on the other problems? Well, I think the answer is an important one to keep in mind, because this is so illustrative for us for all the Psalms. Hannah intends for her prayer to be a model and used for others. She's addressing other people in it, actually. And when we, as Christians, pray publicly, ministers lead us in congregational prayer, or any of us write hymns, or we naturally, in order to make it more serviceable, we extrapolate and generalize. And as a poem, which this is, and we could talk about the evidence of it, but even in our translation, it's written in poetic form, so you know it's so. As a poem, it is typical in poetry to use hyperbole and figures of speech. And this business about having 7 children is actually a kind of stock phrase. It's used idiomatically elsewhere in the Old Testament. The women of the community say to Naomi, after Ruth finally has a child, one child, that, oh my goodness, your daughter-in-law, Ruth, who loves you, who herself is better to you than 7 sons. You see, this is like the standard idiom. Elkanah ramped it up to 10 sons. Okay, I love you more than 10. I'm better, you know, isn't my love better than that of 10 sons or something? But 7 sons. Or in Jeremiah 15, the mother of 7 children will grow faint and breathe her last. It's a standard idiom. And Hannah then is framing her experience. Oh, yes, Samuel is like 7 kids, frankly. But she's framing it in a way that would speak to the general public using idioms that are found elsewhere in the Bible. Making it useful for all of us, talking about situations that would apply to all of us, not just her private problem. And we could look at the other Psalms. You know, if you look at Psalm 30, the heading says a song for the dedication of the temple, and you look in Psalm 30 and it doesn't even mention the temple. This is very typical. Psalm 33, David says a psalm of David when he pretended to be insane before Abimelech, who drove him away and he left. And then you read the psalm, and you know David's not mentioned by name. The Philistines aren't mentioned. Pretending to be insane isn't there. But when you know the title, when you know the context, it's amazing how it brings light on verses that other people will miss. The faces covered in shame, like spittle running down. It does clearly come from that story, that episode. It's not that the title is wrong. It's that David has extrapolated and generalized to make it much more useful to the rest of us and not just specific to one situation if that can't apply to you or me. Secondly, there's an kind of cultural assumption that any ordinary woman in the ancient world could not have written something so exquisitely beautiful and so theologically rich as this prayer is. And here, we are just showing our ignorance. It's true that beginning in the Greco-Roman period, much later, and particularly in the post-biblical, post-New Testament period, women were denied education in that later period. The Greco-Roman attitudes toward women were very denigrating, and once that got absorbed into the Jewish community, it actually became a rule. You're not allowed to teach your daughter the Torah. I mean, imagine how idiotic that was. But because of this really terrible pagan culture that was so oppressive that infiltrated the Jewish community, it really became the standard. And we tend to read it back into the Old Testament where it never was. In the Old Testament, the standard of marriage in Genesis chapter 2, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife and become one flesh. That is absolutely astonishing in the ancient world, to be putting a woman in that place where the highest natural loyalty a man would have had to his parents is now being given to her. The parents are demoted, and now the only priority in this man's life is to her. And he cleaves to her, not she to him. Of course, she should. But he cleaves to her. This, to have such a demand right from the get-go, shows a totally different view of women than we would imagine. And so, not surprisingly, when we go through the Old Testament, we think of Rahab the harlot, who knows Israel's biblical history, recent past, quite well, it turns out, or Deborah and her song in Judges chapter 5, or think of Jael, who has such verbal agility that she gets the better of the enemy general Sisera. And you say, well, maybe these are all made up, but who would have made this up, allowing women to have such a prominent, impressive role and such verbal agility and such wisdom if it just could never have been so? Would they have made up stories about one-year-olds doing this or two-year-olds or something? Think again, Manoah's wife in Judges 13, who outdoes her husband and her spiritual acumen, figuring out what this revelation from the Lord was all about. Or the wise woman from Tekoa in 2 Samuel 14. Or how about just read the book of Proverbs, where women are the metaphor. A wife is the metaphor for wisdom, and the book ends with a wife who is the embodiment of wisdom. The ancient world, this is not at all implausible. And if you look at what Hannah says in chapter 1, she has verbal agility and theological acumen. She is wise and deeply steeped in the Word of God already in the first chapter. That's what her vow is all about. She's using a Nazirite vow exactly at the time in Israel's history where it was so needed to address the spiritual problems of that day. And then finally, there is the biggest argument that this could not possibly have been Hannah's song. It's the last verse. In verse 10, it says, "He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." That's as believable as a $3 bill coming from the mouth of Hannah. Because, of course, Hannah is living at least several decades before Israel would have its first king. So if Hannah is not a prophet, and there's nothing in the text that says she is, and even if she were, why would the last verse be a prophecy totally out of context in a way that isn't at all prepared for? There's no "thus says the Lord" or anything. It seems like this has been tacked on, and maybe the whole song then is just from a later time tacked on when there was a king. I'm going to answer that at the end of the sermon. I want to jump ahead. It is a prayer. It's a wonderful prayer. It says it's a prayer, verse 1, and Hannah prayed and said, what do your prayers look like? Do they look like this? This is not a prayer. I love extemporaneous prayer. I enjoy it. I enjoy it. I encourage our ministers, and when I pray, I try to do this. But, you know, you can get oversold on extemporaneous prayer. I don't believe this was an extemporaneous prayer. This woman had been thinking for 3 years about God's goodness to her deeply. And maybe she didn't work on it all 3 years, but God was working it into her all those 3 years until she saw the big picture of what was meant by the miracle that took place in her life, and she's now sharing it with us all. How much preparation did you put into your worship this morning? It's a reminder to us of how God is worthy of our best efforts, whether we're choir members practicing days ahead of time for what we're going to sing in that incredible anthem we just had, the juxtaposition of, well, this song is so good, Mary uses it in the Gospel of Luke chapter 1 in the Magnificat. She's just, her own praise is feeding off this praise and ramping it up and escalating it, transposing it to an even higher key with respect to the birth of Jesus. But does this look like our praise? And see, if you look in your cross-references, how many portions of Scripture she is reflecting on and working into her prayer as well in order to have it be adequate to express the thoughts of her heart. It's a prayer, but it's more than that. It's also a testimony. Yes, she talks to God. directly. For I delight in your deliverance. There's no one holy like the Lord. There's no one besides you. It is a prayer. But it's also a testimony to others. In verse 3, she says, do not keep talking so proudly. Well, she's not talking to God at that moment. Now we're talking to the other people that are around her. And Penina, but not Penina singled out. Everything that Penina represents, she's catching, well, Eli and others that and his sons are acting with such arrogance in their desecration of the temple. Do not keep talking so proudly or let your mouth speak such arrogance, for the Lord is a God who knows, and by him deeds are weighed. So there's addressing others. In fact, in the context, we know they're in the house of the Lord at Shiloh. In verse chapter 1, at the end, it says, and they worshiped the Lord there. Some of the Bibles, our Bible has he, but it can be, the same word can be translated they. And I think it's they, that is Elkanah, his wife Hannah. And yes, even by implication, Samuel perhaps is a 3 or 4 year old at this point. But they're worshiping God there with the people. So this is taking place in the house of the Lord. And she then is addressing people and having them listen to her testimony of what God has done. And the unifying theme is, of course, all about a God who rules the universe and who overrules our circumstances because he is a God of justice, who overturns all the social inequities in our life and circumstances that seem so out of joint, often in this life, ultimately in the life to come. None of it escapes his attention. And if you think about it, the significance that God has chosen to so use this prayer of hers, incorporating it in the inerrant word of God, it has the same effect on us. It's teaching us. Think of all the lives that have been changed because of it. And it influenced Mary. She builds her Magnificat on it. It becomes part of our prayer life. I often like to point this out, but, you know, outsiders, when they look at Christians, they know we're, you know, arguing about everything and anything. You know, what's the color of the carpets, or, you know, what's the best hymn style or type, you know, the music wars that are going on in the church, not thankfully this church, but in the church today, dividing Christians, interpretations of the days of Genesis and so on, things that we kill each other over. They also look at us and say, well, you know, what about women in leadership in the church and whether women could teach authoritatively? And yes, there are honest differences of opinion about the role of women in leadership based on the scriptures and how we translate them. Sometimes it's a translation difference of opinion, how we interpret it. But the outsider exaggerates the difference. What they don't bother to notice is that we're all agreed, whether we're complementarians or egalitarians with respect to this women issue, we're all agreed that women are allowed to speak with a lesser authority, namely prophesying and praying in public. It's not like they have to be silent and can't say anything. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul mentions how they prophesy and pray in church with a lesser degree of authority. And we also all agree, everybody agrees within the Christian community across the world, that they're allowed to speak with inerrant authority, the highest authority of all, like Deborah when she speaks to us in Judges 5, or Hannah here in chapter 2, or Mary in Luke chapter 1. It's just the in-between authority of talking about Hannah's prayer, teaching Hannah's prayer, as I'm trying to do. There are those who would say only a man could do that. Others would say, oh no, a man or a woman. But let's not, you know, and there are good reasons for both, and we could spend a whole morning, much less sermon, talking about what the arguments on either side are. But I love to emphasize how united we are. In addition, we are also united that it is never sinful to learn from a woman, even if she may be sinning in assuming an authoritative position of teaching. So, you know, it's not sinful for us to learn from Hannah, that's for sure. And it certainly isn't sinful for her to teach us or those who are around her there in the original tabernacle where God was visibly present in his theophany in the Holy of Holies. Even there, she can teach as she does in this context before they go home while they're still there, according to our text. Well, anyway, it's an amazing hymn. It starts off, of course, with Hannah starting with her own situation. Five times over in the first couple of verses, Hannah prayed, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. In the Lord, my horn is lifted up. My mouth boasts over my enemies, for I delight in your difference." This is not secondhand praise. It's not just a prayer she learned by rote. It's intensely personal and passionate. That's a model for our prayer for sure, starting with her own experience. And you say, well, what's the cause for all this exaltation, this rejoicing? Well, the cause is very clearly in the text, and it's not what you and I would think. Why is she so delighting? Why is she so rejoicing? Not because Elkanah loves her more. Actually, that caused, in some ways, a trouble in her marital life. It's not because of some great accomplishment of hers that we might tend to, you know, she passed her finals or whatever. It's because of what God has done. I delight in your deliverance. I mean, you would have expected, I delight in little Samuel. He's just so cute. I delight in your deliverance, or I delight in your salvation. It's the same word for salvation. It's the same word that's actually worked into the name of Jesus in Hebrew. Your salvation. Yes, having little Samuel was the outward sign of reconciliation between heaven and earth. We talked last Sunday about how in a miraculous circumstance of Israel's life as a theocracy in the Old Testament, God made a number of astonishing promises. One was that three times a year, all the men could come down to Jerusalem and worship, and the guards and soldiers could all leave their posts because God would remove the interest of the enemy in attacking on those days. Passover, Pentecost, and tabernacles. That's just miraculous. He also promised that when your enemies do attack, and it's not one of those days, don't worry, because they'll run away. You'll win with God in the battle. And they promised, moreover, that none of the women would have a problem with infertility, which was a common problem for women. None would have. That is, if Israel corporately and substantially kept the covenant. The fact that Hannah is having the problem, the fact that the very same time Manoah's wife is having the problem in Judges 13, the mother of Samson, the mother of Samuel, the mother of Samson, both born within about 5 years of one another, having the same problem, shows that God is trying to get through to the learning center for all Israel. You are not keeping the covenant, and you will be barren. I will remove my blessing from you, this distinguishing blessing that separates how I treat you from how I might treat the rest of humankind. She, in her prayer, after turning about her own problem, she then turns to the upward, this issue, that recognition of what's happened, and it's all about God. There's no one holy like the Lord, no one besides you, no rock like our God. And if we had time, I'd love to unpack all three of those ascriptions about God, because the incomparability, the uniqueness of God is all coming again out of the law of Moses, out of the books of Moses, out of Deuteronomy and Exodus. Thinking of Deuteronomy chapter 4, you were shown these things so that you might know that the Lord is God and besides him there is no other. The incomparable God and the rock, well, that comes from the song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32. That's the original rock song. Moses wrote the original rock song. Five times over, he calls God the rock. There's no rock like our rock, he says. Unless their rock had sold them, unless the Lord had given them up, for their rock is not like our rock. And it begins with, God is the rock. Oh, praise the greatness of our God. He is the rock. His works are perfect. Hannah knows her Bible. Then the admonition to the outsider who proudly, in the presence of such a God, would dare to speak against him, dare to do the kinds of things that Penina had done. Oh, Penina must have thought, oh, her tacks were secret. No one would know the nasty things she said to her rival, Hannah. But there is a God who knows, and by him deeds are weighed. I tell you that men will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken, Jesus said. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned. That which we say in unkindness, even to our life mate, our wife, our husband, our roommate, our friend, God hears it all. And Hannah has discovered that. And then Hannah goes in verses 4-8 to outline the big picture of God's characteristic reversal of all of our life situations when he gets involved. It's the principle of the gospel writ large, that to be weak is to be strong, that the great of us is a servant of all, that the way down is the way up, that a contrite and broken heart is a healed and rejoicing heart, that to have nothing is to possess everything, and it's only those who bear the cross who will wear the crown. And she starts with her own experience of the ironic reversals. The Lord is a God, as knows, it's all because of him. And why? Well, and how can he do anything about it? Well, the foundations of the earth are the Lord's, and on him he set the world. God can do it because this is his world. So he can intervene at any time. We can call upon him to do so. He meets our needs. He allows us then to endure the situations where we're surrounded by enemies that are better armed than we. The bows of the warriors are broken, but those who could hardly even get to the battle line, those who are stumbling are armed with strength. He makes his strength perfect in our weakness. Those who are full, they were just living the life of Riley, are now, standing in a food line somewhere. But those who are hungry, hunger no more. Those are in plurals. Then she gets down to her own example, and it's in a singular. And she starts not with the disadvantaged, with the arrogant advantage, as she does before, but now with the disadvantage herself. She who was barren, singular, has borne 7 children, the idiom. But she who has had many sons pines away. The one who had many is bereft. Maybe lost children through illness, but more than likely lost them through broken relationships. Oh, you thought you had it made, all those kids, and they've turned against you. And who makes it happen? Well, it's God. The Lord brings death and he makes alive. Notice the order. She's talking about resurrection. He brings death and he also makes alive. He's the one who can reverse the grave. And in fact, whatever the other ones may or may not speak to you, this speaks to us all. One day, we're going to be on the wrong side of the grass. And Jesus will say to us, as he said to Lazarus, come forth, and you and I will. He will overturn the sentence of death and make us alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and he exalts. He does it all. And then finally, in the grand finale, he guards the feet of his saints, but the wicked will be silenced in darkness. This is the darkness that the psalmist talks about, of the darkness of like those, that realm in which those who are long dead live, mentioned in Psalm 143. There's a judgment coming in this life. The jury is out. You say, I haven't had these reversals. I'm still, cleaning the shop floor. When do I get my promotion? The reversals are coming. We get tastes of them in this life, but it's coming in the life to come, especially when he even guards the feet of his saints. The thing will come about. The jury is out right now. And then he gives strength to his king, the last verse, and exalt the horn of his anointed. Who's that king? Is this some verse, the $3 bill, about something that makes no sense in this context? Well, it is reused at the end of 2 Samuel to refer to David. Just like Mary used the song of Hannah, so did David in the last chapters of 2 Samuel. But in this context, who is it? I'm saying it's a thrilling hyperbole for Hannah herself. She's talking about herself. We say she doesn't have a horn. that sounds like an animal, right? She doesn't have a horn. Well, look at how the psalm began. It ends like it begins. Hannah prayed and said, my heart rejoices in the Lord. In the Lord, my horn is lifted high. My mouth boasts over my enemies, for I delight in your deliverance. The horn is Hannah's horn, and the horn is next mentioned in the last verse that was mentioned in the first verse. It's an inclusio. It's a bookending of the psalm. This is her horn. You know, rams have horns, but so do ewes have horns. And the horn is this symbol of strength and dignity that she lifts high. Her face was lifted when Eli said, go in peace. She has a horn. You bet she does. And it's God who has exalted that horn for her. And it's her dignity and her strength. You say, but wait a minute, what about this, you know, anointed king, that language, does that apply to her? Well, look at the very middle of the middle of her song. The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and he exalts. He raises the poor from the dust, lifts the needy from the ash heap. And what does he do with them? Just leave them suspended? No. He seats them with princes, and he has them inherit a throne of honor. Right in the middle of her song, she's talking about what God does with us. He puts us up on a throne. He gives us the honor of being on a throne. He absolutely reverses the opinions of others that you're just trash, that you're not worth it, that you deserve to be treated like trash, and you don't need to agree. God has in mind a throne of honor for you. Anointed, well, yes, she's anointed, of course. In fact, the anointed ones are the people of God, according to Psalm 105. Job says, he does not keep the wicked alive, but gives the afflicted their rights. He does not take off his eyes off the righteous, but he enthrones them with kings and exalts them forever. Job, writing before there were any kings of Israel also, wasn't afraid to use this image for all of us. In fact, the biggest problem for the critics turns out to be the best proof it really was Hannah who sung this. Because once you had a literal king, well, it's a hard metaphor to use or people are going to misunderstand. But if you're writing before Israel had a king, like Job did, you don't hesitate to emphasize how with God, we're raised from the ash heap, sitting on thrones of God's choosing. We're his kings. We are his anointed ones indeed. Part of the problem is, of course, we don't know what a king is. We forget that Israel's king, unlike the kings of the nations, was not to think of himself better than his brothers, Deuteronomy 17. That's how you can tell who's king. Hannah surely meets that requirement. In any case, God reverses all the judgments, and here is our hope. Jesus tells us that we're going to drink at his table and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel in Luke chapter 22. That Paul, the Lord Jesus in the church in Laodicea, and Luke in Revelation 3 says, to him who overcomes, I'll give the right to sit with me on my throne. That's what we're heading for, sitting with Jesus on his throne. And you know what? It's a present reality too. Now, it doesn't look like it. Jesus doesn't look like a king when they had a superscription over him. This is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, but they were crucifying him at that moment. But he was a king nevertheless, a king on the cross praying in royal dignity, Father, forgive them for they don't know what they're doing. If they had any idea what they are now doing to the Lord's anointed, they would have shuddered and repented at the spot. And so it is with those who are wicked and mean toward you. They have no idea what they're doing either. They don't know that he who touches you touches the apple of his eye, that Jesus considers it personally an affront to him. When you don't feed the sick or take care of the needy, you have not taken care of me either, in Matthew chapter 25. And so judgment, what you have done to the least of these, my brothers, you've done to me, the King of the universe. You know, I know that you don't think Hannah deserves the Mother of the Year award. She should have sent Samuel to a nice school like Park Street School, Park Street Kids. Instead, she's got him at a boarding school. In fact, you wonder if she shouldn't be put up on charges for child abandonment. We'll look at that next week. But I'll say this, that actually God promises that of all of us, well, in Romans chapter 5, if by the trespass of one man, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life, not just after death, reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. If you have Christ in your heart, he doesn't just put you aside and take over. He puts you up on his lap so you are reigning through him in life. You're sitting on a throne, the throne of your life where Jesus is reigning, and you're reigning in it. And so now you can start saying no to all the things that are causes of ungodliness. The grace of God that brings salvation teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. We now have a power we didn't have before. We're no longer slaves to sin. We're now ruling in godliness through Christ, even our own lives for the first time. May it be so for each of us. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that your divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who gave his life for us. We thank you that you have called us not to be slaves, but sons and daughters of the King, that you have in mind for us a life of dignity and glory as we live this life to your honor. And we are grateful that you have empowered us and we have the anointing from you that is the Holy Spirit received from you that remains in us, as John told us, to qualify us for every good and perfect gift. We thank you for it. May we live this life in that encouragement, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.